Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest today, and it's Bible questions. If you've got a question about the Bible, whatever level, whatever knowledge you have of the Bible, maybe you, whatever connection you have to the Bible. You may be a Christian person. You might be a Jewish person. You might not be a believer at all, but you have a Bible question. Anybody is welcome to call 888-318-7884. The only problem is all the lines are full. So we're going to open up some lines for you by answering questions. Just keep giving it a try. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's been doing this a long time and author of many, I think you did a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. Wait, what happened to Jimmy? I got no audio from Jimmy. We okay?
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead. Now I got you, Jimmy.
No problem. I was just saying I have been doing it for a long time. I'm in my 30th year now.
30 years, yeah,
of apologeticizing.
You've been apologeticizing for 30 years now. Does it ever happen that you like look back on like answers that you gave 30 years ago
cringe?
Do you cringe? Yeah, you're why did I say that?
I am in growth, and so yeah, I'm constantly trying to improve and both my knowledge and my delivery and my argumentation, and so. Yeah, in 30 years, I've learned something.
Yeah, I noticed it on the questions like that one that we just got before the break, which I really enjoyed listening to the answer to. But there's, sometimes there's the apologist who kind of goes with that's a gate in the walls of Jerusalem, and I really you can tell that there's a certain kind of build up over 30 years. I've heard all the different approaches to this, and you can review them all, but then give a pretty, the most likely answer to something like that.
Yeah, and part of the process for me is constantly testing.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's easy if you hear something that sounds good to just kind of go with it,
right?
And humans are built really to do that. I mean, that's how we acquire our initial learning as children, is we're programmed to trust what adults tell us.
Yeah,
and so we believe unless we have a reason not to. But one of the results of that, while it serves our species well in a bunch of respects, it also can cause problems. And so personally, I don't just accept things because I've heard them. I go back and test them constantly. I'm doing that. I'm verifying and re-verifying things because our memories can be misleading. They can exaggerate things. They can minimize things. And so I'm regularly going back to primary sources and, magisterial documents and things like that, and reexamining the basis for what I say.
It makes it a lot of fun to talk about these things with you. Again, the number's 888-31-TRUTH. As I said, the lines are full. So we'll go to Bill in St. Louis now, listening on 1460 AM. Bill, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. My question is around, I guess, the hour of death. So as a Christian, are you ascending to heaven for judgment at that point, and either Christians are admitted to heaven or non-believers are condemned to hell, or have those that have passed, are they waiting in the grave for a point in time when you will be called to judgment day?
The answer is not one that has been definitively settled. There are different traditions on this point. Apparently, in Jesus' day, there was a view that that a departed soul might stick around on Earth for a little bit. And it would, according to some of these accounts, a person would die, and their soul, their ghost, would visit the body and try to go home and things like that, and it would kind of go between where the person lived and where the person was buried, and then once the body started to really stink, it would give up and say, okay, I'm just dead. There's no more I can do here. And then it would move on, and it would pass from this world into God's hands. As to how that happens, well, at least in one of his parables, this is in Luke's gospel. It's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus speaks of Lazarus being carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, a place of rest. And that could be after, I mean, the parable doesn't really present this to us. It could be directly from his death. He could be carried from earth to Abraham's bosom, or he could have been carried from God's judgment of him to Abraham's bosom. What we can say with confidence is that shortly after our death, we have an encounter with God known as, in theological circles, as the particular judgment that assigns us in our soul to our basic fate. And our basic fate is either heaven or hell. And that assignment is made at the time of the particular judgment. If our assignment is hell, well, that's where we go immediately. If our ultimate assignment, though, is heaven, we are likely to need to be cleaned up first, and which is what purgatory is. And Pope Benedict, and there are different ideas about purgatory. Pope Benedict XVI speculated that it is in itself the particular judgment, that you have this fiery encounter with the transforming love of Christ that burns away all our falsehood and all our imperfections, and that's what makes us ready for heaven. And that's one way of conceiving of purgatory. It may be the same thing as the particular judgment. Then at the end of time, we will be resurrected or reunited with our bodies, and then there will be an event known as the general judgment, where our basic assignment is reaffirmed, and we're now judged both in body and spirit. So both body and spirit will either experience hell, or body and spirit will experience heaven. But in terms of the exact chronology of, you know, do you hang out for 3 days after you've died, or, you know, how long does it take to experience the particular judgment? Those are all things that haven't been revealed to us, and so we don't really know. Incidentally, one thing about the hanging around for 3 days, at one point, you know, Jesus resurrects Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days. And this is regarded as an extraordinary event. The people are saying no one's ever done anything like this before. There had been resuscitations of the dead before, you know, miraculous ones, but not after 4 days. And there is some thought among biblical scholars that part of what's astonishing about Lazarus is that by this point, Lazarus's ghost would have been expected to pass on into the next world and not still be hanging around. And so what Jesus is doing by bringing Lazarus back is not just reuniting body and soul, but reaching into the next world and pulling Lazarus back from there.
Bill, what do you think?
Very interesting. So I guess the other question, you mentioned judgment. You know, no one enters the house of my Father except through Jesus Christ. So as a born-again Christian, you're still facing judgment? I'm not understanding that point of it.
Well, okay, so judgment, the term judgment can be used in more than one sense. It can be used to mean condemnation. And that's what Jesus means when he says don't judge others. He's like, he's meaning don't condemn others. But it also can be used in another sense of just making a determination. And in that sense, you know, like we are meant to judge others. Is this person doing right or wrong? We should make a determination about the moral behaviors of others and ourselves. Is abortion right or wrong? Is murder right or wrong? You know, we need to make determinations on those. And so if you die in God's friendship, if you're, you know, a Christian, you're a believer, you're in a state of grace, you're all those things, well, you're not going to be condemned in the afterlife. You're not going to be judged in that sense, but you will be judged in the sense of, are you a friend of God or not? You know, did you die in his grace? And that's what the determination is. So these judgments are, at least for the believer, are determinations, not condemnations. And that's why we see believers, as St. Paul says, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. He says everyone is going to have to do that. And if you've died in a state of grace, if you've died as one of his friends, if you've been justified and saved and all those things, then you won't have to experience the condemnation of hell. You will be going to the glorification of heaven, although St. Paul also says you may need to experience a bit of cleaning up first, because he talks about how there will be people. He says all of our works, even for the saved, it's going to be tested by fire. And if what you've built on Christ burns up, then you will still be saved, he says, but it'll be like escaping from a burning building. It'll be like being saved through fire. So even for believers in Christ, St. Paul says, there is going to be an evaluation of what we've done, and there can be, if we haven't done what we should, there can be some negative consequences, even though we have been forgiven and we will be saved.
Thanks, Bill. That brings us to our break. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What have you always wanted to know about the Vatican? Well, I'm your Vatican Insider, and I answer that question when I bring you the news about the Pope, Vatican City, and I share insights and stories from a broad spectrum of church ministries.
Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis, Saturday night, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And we're having fun because we're talking about the Bible. If you got a Bible question, this is your chance to call 888-318-7884. Going to South Dakota now. Marlo's in South Dakota listening on Real Presence Radio. Marlo, we got you there with us?
Yep. Can you hear me?
We can, yeah. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, well, it's kind of a follow-up to something you were talking about earlier, not knowing the actual writer of Hebrews. I was wondering, kind of a two-part question, if Hebrews was found amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, and B, if it was, have they determined on a Dead Sea Scroll by chance who the author could have been? And that's my question, pretty simple.
Okay, so Hebrews is a Christian document, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were written by a sect of non-Christian Jews. It is likely that they were written by a set of non-Christian Jews known as the Essenes, although that's something that scholars debate, but the Essenes is kind of the majority opinion. But they weren't Christians, and so we wouldn't expect to find Christian documents among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Also, the Dead Sea Scrolls were deposited in the Jewish War of AD 66 to 73, and Hebrews was written only probably during that war. It was probably written about AD 68. And it was also probably written in Europe, either in Rome, because Paul refers, the author refers to those who are from Italy send you greetings. He says that during the course of the letter. And so he could be writing in Rome or writing to Rome, but it's probably in very shortly before the destruction of the temple, which the author refers to as still standing, and probably way over in Europe. So it's a Christian document, it's over in Europe, and it's really shortly, it's being written around the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were deposited. So the odds of having Hebrews show up in the Dead Sea Scrolls would be something we wouldn't at all expect. And in fact, it's not there. There are about 1,000 Dead Sea Scrolls, but Hebrews and other Christian documents are not among them.
Okay, Marlo.
Well, thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that.
Have a good day.
You too. Thanks. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, Jimmy, if somebody like is a Hebrew reader today, you know, can read, can they read the Dead Sea Scrolls, or is it just too archaic a form of Hebrew for them to?
Well, they're not all in Hebrew.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Some of them are in Aramaic, and a few of them are in Greek. Also, there's been a shift in the script. If you think about the modern Hebrew alphabet, it's these kind of square letters. They're sometimes called block letters.
Yeah.
And that's actually an Aramaic alphabet. It's one of the Aramaic alphabets that Hebrew then borrowed. But in the time of the first century, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were deposited, they used a different script. It's called Paleo Hebrew or Old Hebrew. And it had some similarities to the modern block script. So you can kind of see, yeah, okay, this is that letter in some cases. But in other cases, they're just different.
Yeah,
like the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tau or Tav, depending on how you want to pronounce it. It looks, to English speaking eyes, it looks kind of like the letter Pi in modern Hebrew. You've got a vertical stroke and another vertical stroke, and it's got a horizontal stroke across the top.
Okay,
so it looks kind of like the letter Pi, or kind of like one of the trilithons from Stonehenge, but that is not how it looked in Paleo Hebrew. In Paleo Hebrew, it was two diagonal lines crossing each other. It looked like an X.
Oh, I see.
And that made Tav a very interesting sign to the early, or Tau, a very interesting sign to the early Christians. Because in the book of Ezekiel, God sends a message and says, put a Tau on the forehead of every one of my followers in this city. And so Christians would read that, and in Paleo Hebrew, a Tau is an X. And so it's like, put an X on the forehead of all of God's people to protect them as a sign. Okay, well, what does an X look like? It looks like a cross.
Right.
And so this may be associated with the fact that Christians early on started making the sign of the cross on their foreheads.
Ah, that is fascinating. That is really something. Marlo, thanks again for the question. It's did I do a break already? Did I do the break? Yeah. Okay. I'm going to go on to the next question then. Harrison in Wisconsin, watch it on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I have a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17. Uh-huh. And is Paul separating baptism and the gospel in this verse, in this section?
Okay, so let's read the passage. This is actually a kind of a fun passage. Now, one of the things that we can do sometimes when we read Paul's letters we can figure out who was there, because they didn't have a postal system the way we do. They did have a diplomatic and military postal system, but that was for official correspondence only. And so if you were an ordinary person and you wanted to send a letter, you had to give it to someone who was traveling there. And so in 1 Corinthians, what has happened is the Corinthians have written a letter to Paul, and they've sent a delegation of people from a woman named Chloe. And Paul refers to Chloe's people have told me this and that, and we can even figure out who some of the people in the party that brought the letter to Paul were. One of them was a guy named Stephanas, and we can tell that because Paul later talks about Stephanas and how he's there and how his family were like among the first believers in the area and so forth. So in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is chastising the Corinthians for being divided up into different groups, with some people saying, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or the really spiritual ones, I belong to Christ. And Paul says, well, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer to those rhetorical questions, of course, is no. And so the point he's driving for is you shouldn't be focusing on me, you should be focusing on Christ. And he then says, after saying, or were you baptized in the name of Paul, he says, I am thankful that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any one of you should say that you were baptized in my name. And then we can tell what happened in the background.
Excuse me. Somebody raised their hand.
Stephanus raises his hand and says, you also baptized me and my family. And Paul then continues after that interruption and says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So he's not interested in that. If he baptized you, he doesn't want to hear about it. And then we get to verse 17, which is the verse that you're asking about. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. And obviously, baptism is not inconsistent with Paul's mission. Otherwise, he wouldn't have baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. You know, he did baptize those people. And so it's not inconsistent with his mission. And when you have a biblical author saying, not this, but that, it usually means that the second thing he's saying is the important one. The important thing for Paul's mission is not all the baptisms that he performed. It's preaching the gospel. Anybody can baptize, but not everybody has a mission to go preach the gospel the way Paul does. And so that's what his focus was, preaching. This does not drive any kind of a wedge between baptism and the gospel, because obviously baptism is part of the correct response to the gospel. Once you hear the gospel and believe it, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized. And that's why this is all coming up in this context, because after Paul preached the gospel, either one of his associates would baptize them, or sometimes he himself would baptize them. But that's a response to the gospel. But it's the gospel that is the important thing for Paul that he's focused on. So this doesn't allow us to draw any inferences about baptism other than just it wasn't the thing that Paul's ministry was focused on.
And I'm going to leave it there, Harrison, because as I've been saying, every line is full. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, and we'll go to Jack in Indiana next, listening or watching on Catholic.com. Jack, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. So my question is, if Mary had said no to being the mother of God, would she have contracted sin, or would that have given her a disposition towards sin?
We're not told the answer. The church does understand that Mary, by her own free will, accepted becoming the mother of Christ, but we are not told whether she was morally obligated to do so. At least I am not aware of any church document establishing a moral obligation or a lack of a moral obligation on Mary's part. And so it could be, at least as far as I am aware, that if Mary had said no and she was obligated morally to become the mother of Christ, then that would have been a sin. And this gets us into another area that's debated, because it's debated about could Mary sin. We know Mary did not sin, but she, according to theologians, may or may not have been given the gift of impeccability, or the inability to sin. On the other hand, if Mary had said no, and she was not morally obligated to become the mother of Jesus, then it would not have been a sin for her, and she would not have acquired a sinful disposition. These are interesting questions to think about, but they're counterfactual, meaning that they're speculations about things that didn't happen. And we haven't been told a lot about these situations. And so we have to be willing to live with a certain degree of mystery in these areas, because we simply haven't been given all the information we would want in order to be able to answer these counterfactual hypothetical questions.
Okay, Jack.
Yeah, I really appreciate it. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you very much.
No problem.
It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're going to take a very quick break, and before we do, I'll just invite you again to come to our conference the last weekend of September. we gather here each year in San Diego for one of the great apologetics conferences anywhere. I'm fairly certain of that. We've got wonderful speakers. The entire conference is dedicated to considering the presence of Christ, the person of Christ presented to us in the Eucharist. You can find out all about it by going to CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. And when you sign up there, just make sure you use the promo code EARLY, because all through this month, if you use the promo code EARLY, you're going to save $50 on your ticket. So join us in September for the 8th annual Apologetics Conference. Again, the theme of the conference, the Eucharist. I am with you always. CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, Dr. John Bergsma joins us to unpack the message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Thomas is here because we do the TikTok question, which I still have not, in my own mind, have not settled on a name for this TikTok segment. It may end up being the TikTok segment. I don't know. That doesn't seem very...
It's nice and informative, though.
A TikTok segment? Yeah. I was feeling fine, and then I asked you about the Padres, and now I feel frustrated. I shouldn't ask about baseball.
Imagine how I feel.
I'm sorry about that, Thomas.
And now you're both sharing your negativity with the audience.
Yeah, I know. That's the best part of baseball.
Welcome to the best Catholic radio show, ladies and gentlemen.
All right, so you came with a TikTok question for Jimmy Akin.
I did, yes. And just so our listeners know, our TikTok page is really simple. The username is @CatholicAnswers, and it's got a Q&A button right on our profile where you can just ask directly any question you want, and I'm bringing some of these on the show. So, Jimmy, this one is a Bible question, and it says, can you explain Numbers 5:21? It appears contradictory with most modern Catholic views on abortion. And I'll read that verse right now, Numbers 5:21. It's right in the middle of a sentence, but it says, so shall the priest adjure the woman with this imprecation. May the Lord make you a curse and malediction among your people by causing your uterus to fall and your belly to swell.
Okay, so this passage occurs in the middle of a trial by ordeal. where if an ancient Hebrew man had become suspicious that his wife was cheating on him, he could take her before a priest, and they would do this ritual where she would drink this bitter water that brings a curse. And if she was guilty of adultery, then these consequences would follow. But if she was innocent of adultery, then the consequences would not follow. There's really nothing here that engages the issue of abortion, because the woman is not said to be pregnant in this passage. The condition isn't if a man's wife becomes pregnant and the man suspects the child is not his, then he is to go do this. Instead, the condition is simply if a man thinks his wife is cheating, then he can go do this. And so there's nothing in here about an abortion occurring. Now, the statement that the New American Bible translates as your uterus will, what is it they say? Your uterus will fall and your belly will swell. That's an interpretive translation. What it literally says in Hebrew is not your uterus, but your thigh. And so what the Hebrew says is your thigh will fall and your stomach will swell. And what exactly that means is not clear. And this has been noted for a long time. You have different suggestions by different authors. For example, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, in commenting on this passage, said that that it's edema, swelling, will occur. But it's not clear. In any event, it does seem to be some kind of judgment that would result in infertility, because it says if the woman is innocent, then she will be able to have children. So that could suggest that this deformity of her uterus fall or her thigh falling and her stomach swelling could be a deformity that would result in her being infertile, in which case her infertility would be a punishment for having committed adultery. But there's nothing in here about her being pregnant, and therefore there's nothing in here about an abortion one way or another. That's simply not in the text.
Take that, TikTok. Perfect. That could be the title.
Take that, TikTok.
Take that, TikTok.
That's got promise to it. Yeah, thank you, Jimmy. That's a great answer.
No problem.
Thanks, Thomas. Nice to see you. Let's go to Marie
in Pennsylvania.
In Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Marie, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
The question I have is about Acts 2, when all the people from different nations who all speak different languages hear the apostles in their own language. Is it mm-hmm. that the apostles are speaking different languages, or is it that the people are hearing only in their own language?
Well, they are hearing in their own language, but based on the way the text is written, the reason they're hearing in their own language is because that's what the apostles are speaking. The apostles are speaking okay. in these other people's languages, and that's why they're hearing them. Because the ordinary term in Greek for tongue, glossa, has two meanings. It can either refer to the organ in your mouth, or it can refer to the speech, the language, that you produce using the organ in your mouth. And here in Acts chapter 2, it says that after the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles, that they went out and spoke with other tongues. Well, obviously they don't have other organs in their mouths. You know, they're not swapping body parts. So the obvious meaning here is they're speaking with other languages. And then the people say, hey, we're hearing them in our own tongue. And so that tells us that they were speaking in the languages that these people understood, and that's what's going on. That's just a straightforward reading of the text. I know some people have tried to say, well, this is a miracle of hearing rather than of speaking, and they're really speaking in Aramaic, but people are hearing it in Latin or Ugaritic or whatever. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say that then the people's ears were opened and they heard this. It says the apostles spoke in other tongues. And in context, that doesn't mean with other physical organs. It means in other languages. And we see that similarly in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul has an extended discussion of speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and he indicates that people do not automatically understand it when you're speaking in tongues in their presence. He says if you're going to have speaking in tongues in church, it needs to be translated so that people can understand. And so that indicates that when people are speaking in tongues, it is not guaranteed that the people who are there and listening are going to know that language, and so you may need to translate it for them if they're to understand.
Camry?
Yeah, I've been wondering that for a few years. Thanks for confirming.
Oh, call no sooner problem. Next time, Marie. Give it a year. Give it a year, and if the answer doesn't come to you, call. All right?
Okay.
All right.
All right, thank you.
All right, bye. Greg in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on EWTN. You are up next, Greg. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Hi, Greg.
Okay, I got a question in regards to a couple scriptures, Hebrews 6:4 and 2 Peter 1:10, in regards to abandoning the faith. And I'm curious on what your belief is in regards to eternal security and things like that. I've been a Christian for half a century, and the doctrine of eternal security has caused so much problem, I think, in the body of Christ. And there's so many people that believe it.
Mm-hmm. Well, okay, so the doctrine of eternal security can be understood different ways, in the Catholic tradition, it is not part of church teaching. The Catholic Church, like all Christians prior to the time of John Calvin, recognized that it was possible for someone to fall away from the faith and lose their salvation. In fact, St. Paul in Galatians tells the Galatians who are entertaining circumcision that they've fallen away from grace. And so it is possible to fall away from grace. In terms of the verses you mentioned, well, in Hebrews 6:4, the author of Hebrews is saying it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then there's a mistranslation where it says, if they then commit apostasy. It doesn't say if, it says and they commit apostasy. So this is just one more thing in the sequence. They've done all these, they've had all these benefits, and they commit apostasy. And then he explains why it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, meaning you can't get them to repent again. Well, why can't you get them to repent again? Well, because, he says, they crucified the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. So even though they were Christians and they had all these blessings, they turned their back on that and they crucify Christ again by saying, yeah, he was a messianic pretender. He deserved what he got. We should have contempt for him. And so that's their current state of mind. Even though they were Christian, they had all these blessings, all these benefits, they still turned their back on Christ and said he's a false Messiah that deserved what he got. Well, if that's their attitude, it's a practical impossibility to get them to repent again. It's not an absolute impossibility, because with anything, God is possible, but it's a practical one. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Fortunately, in the course of church history, there have been lots of people who've turned their back on Christ and then have repented and come back. So we know it is possible, but it's just very difficult. And that's all the author of Hebrews means. In terms of the other passage you mentioned 1 Peter 1:10. I hear that?
I think he said 2 Peter 1:10. Greg?
Oh, 2 Peter 1:10. So in 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says, therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fail, so there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Is that James, what you just wrote?
Revised Standard Version.
Yeah, one I like a lot is the Good News. It basically says that, you know, make your a permanent experience You'll never abandon your faith and make your a permanent experience. But go ahead. I'm sorry.
Okay, well, I'd have to check the Greek to see if that's a possible translation or a reasonable translation, but it's obviously not the only translation. Saying make your be zealous to confirm, and let's just check what the Greek word there is, bebaion. It means verify. And so confirm is a reasonable translation. Be zealous to verify your call and election. And so if you keep doing the things that you're supposed to do and thus verify your call and election, well, then that does set you on a good path. And, you know, you're unlikely to fall in that situation. That doesn't mean it's absolutely impossible, but it does mean that if you do what you're supposed to do, if you keep cooperating with God's grace, then yeah, you will be saved. So Peter is exhorting people here, but there are other passages, including in here in 2 Peter itself, where Peter indicates you can turn your back on the faith and you can lose salvation, such as elsewhere in 2 Peter, where Peter is talking about how it's better to never have known the way of truth than to know it and then turn your back on it. And he cites the proverb about a dog returns to its vomit and a sow returns to wallowing in the mud. So you can't just isolate one passage or a few passages and say these teach eternal security. You have to take all of the passages, both ones that can be read that way and ones that can't be read that way, and do one's best to integrate them. And the vast majority of Christians and today and all Christians prior to the time of John Calvin recognized it is indeed possible to lose one's security. The good news is it's also possible to get it back. That's the whole point of the parable of the prodigal son, where the son starts as a son of the father and then leaves and is described for a life of sin and is described by the father as dead, but then comes back and repents and is described by the father as being alive again.
Greg, I got to leave it there because I got to go to the break. But at our website, Catholic.com, if you put in eternal security, you will you'll get lots of good information, and maybe give a call again if there are more questions that have come up. But I got to do this break, so we'll do it. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we're taking Bible questions. If you got a Bible question, this is the place to call. Jesus in Arizona is up next. Jesus, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I was wondering, on the Jewish people today, are they still doing sacrifices, or has that stopped, and when, to atone for sin?
Yeah, so I'll tell you the official position, and then I'll tell you the slightly more complex version. The official position is There are no Jewish animal sacrifices happening now because the temple has been destroyed, and God indicated that they were to perform their sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And so once the temple was destroyed, it became impossible to do that, and as a result, there are no Jewish animal sacrifices anymore. That's the official story. Unofficially, it's a little more complex than that, because there is a custom known as kaparot, in which it's done on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and it's not universal. Not all Jews do this, but there are Jews who on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they will perform a custom called kaparot, and it can be performed different ways. It commonly involves a chicken. And you'll take the chicken and you'll raise it up over your head saying, "This is my kaparos, this is my atonement," and then you kill the chicken. And that looks like a chicken animal sacrifice. If it's not done with a chicken, it also can be done with a fish. And if it's not done with a chicken or a fish, it can be done with money. But it looks like kaparot is a custom that was developed as a Yom Kippur ceremony as a surrogate for not being able to perform sacrifices at the temple. And this is what makes kaparot controversial in the Jewish community, because you will have Jews saying, "No, this is a sacrifice, and we're not supposed to be doing that away from the temple, so you shouldn't be doing kaparot." Or you'll have other Jews saying, "Well, okay, we can do kaparot, but we shouldn't understand it as a sacrifice. It's not like the temple sacrifices and so forth." But it sure looks like one. So the official story is there are no more sacrifices because there's no functioning Jewish temple. But the reality is a little more complex than that.
Jesus, make sense?
Okay. Yes.
Okay.
It makes sense. All right, thank you.
Thank you, Jesus. Appreciate the call and the question. Going to Illinois now. Sandy in Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Glad to have you, Sandy. Go ahead with your Bible question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Si.
Hi, Sandy.
Thank you in advance for answering my question. Monday's reading was from Matthew on the gospel reading, and my question is, it's Matthew 12, verse 40, and I don't have the Bible exactly in front of me, but it's something to the effect of, as Jonah was in the well of the belly for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so my question is the three nights, because Friday to Sunday is two nights.
Correct. The answer is that this is just a Hebrew idiom, and it's not meant to be pressed literally. Hebrews reckoned holes for parts, and so part of Friday and all of Saturday and part of Sunday gets treated as 3 days, and that's why it's said that Christ was raised on the third day. But once you're talking about 3 days, it's just colloquial speech if you're wanting to emphasize this, to just say 3 days and three nights, even though technically it's only two nights. It's just a mode of speech. It's not meant to be taken literally, and we know what it means from context.
Very good. Thank you.
All right. Sandy, thank you. I'm going to just keep moving because...
And incidentally, you can see how there would be a problem. I mean, if it was exactly 3 days and three nights, then it would have involved parts of a fourth day. And that would have thrown the calculation off.
Oh, yeah. I've never thought about that. He wouldn't be raised on the third day then. He'd be raised on the fourth day. Yeah.
Right.
And this is not something that in the ancient world anybody had any problem with. So they clearly recognized the idiom. Nobody was like, "Hey, wait a minute. The math doesn't work on this."
At least not that I've ever seen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Let's go to Jerry in Shelton, Connecticut, listening on Veritas Catholic Radio. Glad to have you, Jerry. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, hi, Jimmy and Si. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Well, my question is, we're going back to Numbers, chapter 9, when the Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt in the first month, saying, "Let the children of Israel make a phase in due time." and that was that proceeded to have them give like a sacrifice or have the Paschal meal. And what I'm the question I have is I was reading down, and if they were unclean, they had to wait to a certain time. If they were away, they had to come back and then do a Passover. But if you if they were there and they just didn't do it, they were they sinned. My thing is another question is this: the sojourner and the stranger. That's in 14. The sojourner and the stranger, if they are among you, shall make the face to the Lord according to the ceremonies and justifications thereof. I'm just thinking, because I'm trying to tie in the Old Testament into the New Testament on their journey and our journey back to heaven, and how we have the Eucharist and Jesus' sacrifice for us. And then, and my thing is, there's somebody, a stranger or a sojourner, somebody maybe not tied in with them, could do the ceremony, but in a Catholic ceremony, the Eucharist, the sacrifice, the Eucharist, they can't, not anybody could walk in the church and receive the Eucharist. So I'm just a little confused. I'm trying to tie that in, but that is, you understand
Jerry,
what I'm getting at?
Jerry, I've got a question for you. You used a word that I'm not maybe hearing correctly or something. You said keep a phage to the Lord. Phage. Was that
phage? This is in the Dewey-Rames version. Phage.
Okay. Keep a phage to the Lord. That's that's a very strange. Let me look in the Dewey-Rames and see what I see. Make a phase to the Lord. A more modern translation would be like keeping a feast or something like that. So in terms of who the stranger is, it could be understood a couple of ways. It could mean like a traveler who's here. And if so, he can participate in the Passover ordinarily, just like any other Jewish person. But a stranger can also mean a foreigner. And if it's a foreigner, then he needs to be circumcised. And that's part of what is stressed in the Law of Moses regarding the Passover, that there shall be one law for both the native-born and for foreigners regarding Passover. You have to be circumcised if you want to keep the Passover. And that, in essence, is the same as the discipline for receiving the Eucharist. Baptism is the gateway to the sacraments, and in order to receive any of the sacraments, you have to be baptized. Now, beyond that, there are additional considerations that get brought into play about, what degree of communion do you need to have in order to fully share the sacraments with each other? And there's room for some flexibility there. But fundamentally, just like you needed to be circumcised in order to receive Passover, you need to be baptized in order to receive the Eucharist and the other sacraments.
Does that all who do we have on the line? That was
Jerry from Shelton.
That makes sense, Jerry?
That does.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, you thought pretty deeply about that one. That was an interesting connection you made there. Jimmy, tell us again before we have to go what drops tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Day after tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious
World. Oh, I keep forgetting it's Wednesday, not Thursday. Sorry, Jimmy.
Yeah, we are investigating the psychic medium Robert Riggi, who claims to have to be a psychic, to be a medium, to have interviewed Ted Bundy, and to have participated in two exorcisms authorized by the Archdiocese of Chicago. We're going to be using various investigative techniques, and I'll be explaining why, in my opinion, the man is a liar.
Oh, check it out. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Now, when a medium says he did an interview with somebody, does that mean before he died or after he died? Like, if you're a medium, you could be claiming either one.
Could be either one.
All right, we'll check it out. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World right now. The one on the Uma and the Thurman. How do you say it?
The Urim and Thummim.
Thummim. It's up there now. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.